Need a green light in the back there. We're good. Okay. We are continuing up to our seminar with our series on universalism and subjects pertaining therewith. And universalism is the teaching, of course, the idea that all men will be saved in the end. Every man, if not every creature in the universe, will be saved in the end. And we're talking about how that is wrong, but it's not just because we want it to be. We're talking about doctrines in the scripture that contradict the idea. Even though it's a very nice idea that everyone would be saved, that's simply not what the Bible says. And so when we read the Bible and try to study it, to rightly divide it in its context and taking it literally, then it presents a teaching and information that you either have to receive or reject. And this is how it is with the rest of the Bible, and hell is one of those subjects. Hell, talking about the place of souls who get sent reserved for judgment and then ultimately get placed in a lake of fire as a result of their guilty judgment and their condemnation at the final judgment seat of Christ, or the judgment seat that Christ will be on, but the great white throne there. And so this is what hell is we're talking about. Today I want to talk about what's wrong with hell. I titled the lesson Holy Hell, and I'm not trying to be cute necessarily. Yeah. And this idea of what hell is not being contrary to God's character. We started talking last week about God's love in hell, which is usually the first knee-jerk reaction people have to hell. They say, well, how can God be loving and then send people to hell? And we dealt with that and how God's love does not conflict and contradict with hell. In fact, when you realize the fact that if you love someone, you protect them from evil and wickedness, then that's where hell comes in, is God's love shown through the cleansing of the universe by dealing a righteous judgment to sin. So that we dealt with that last week in God's love in relation to that. This week I want to deal with what hell is described as in the Bible, and how the real problem people have with hell is their broken sense of justice. And that's the idea. When you come to the Bible and learn how God judges and how God judges rightly, you see it's a much higher standard and a better standard than any man would judge. And if you're going to do that consistently, then hell becomes a holy thing. Hell is real. We covered the second or third lesson in our series. It was about whether hell was actually a real thing or whether it was a figment of Christian imagination. And we covered in the scripture a multitude of passages that dealt with the reality of hell and what it was. And so we've already dealt with that. Today it's the judgment in hell. The picture painted of hell is what is not. And usually this is the fodder, this is the bait that is used to lead people to universalism, is they'll present the caricature or the misunderstanding or the ignorance about hell. And in painting this picture, people don't like the picture, and so they're trying to look for a solution, and universalism is presented as that. Better than just following a teaching that isn't what the Bible teaches, looking at the Bible to see what is a problem with hell, what is wrong with it, and whether hell is an issue for us or not. The picture painted of hell is that God is a sadistic psychopath, that he's just he's up there just enjoying torturing and burning people like hot dogs over a grill, and that's God for you, and I don't believe in that type of God, you know. And this is the picture that's painted, but that's not the hell of the Bible. No. Okay, and so it is true there's a lot of false ideas about hell. We covered this weeks ago. The cartoonish comic book pictures of hell are wrong. Some of the exaggerated religious depictions of hell are wrong. Some traditional ideas about hell are wrong. How do you know whether they're right or wrong? The scripture. Does the scripture teach it or not? That's how you're going to know if you're a Bible believer. So hell is this thing that Christians, especially in our modern culture, that Christians feel they need to apologize for. They need to apologize to the more loving people for, because hell is just a terrible, terrible thing, and I don't quite understand why it's even there. And if God consulted me when he made the universe, I'd say, please leave hell out of it. You know, so I'm sorry, but that's just, I'm a Christian, I have to think of this. So we really apologize about it. And this really speaks to our own ignorance about it. And that's what I'm trying to solve with a lesson like today, is try to communicate what the Bible teaches about hell and why it's a just and right thing, so that we don't have to be apologetic for it. We can understand it and know why it's there. We don't want people to go there. That's a right feeling. And we also want to have a sense of justice about God's rule over creation in the end, you know, and how he's going to judge things in the end. He's not going to judge arbitrarily or unrighteously. So we need to understand where hell is involved in all this. Hell appears wrong, and it seems to be a stain on God's character, because it's said that hell is unfair, it's unjust, It's unrighteous. It's cruel and unusual punishment. This is the thought in resistance to hell. And why is this true? Why is it unfair? Why is it unrighteous? Why is it cruel and unusual punishment? For a couple of reasons. Number one is that who deserves such a thing? No one deserves that. Now, we dealt with that weeks ago. That's not the subject today. We dealt with that in What Sinners Deserve in our lesson. And we covered there that people are sinners. All people are sinners. And yeah. Sin deserves death and judgment to be handled rightly. And so if that's the issue, you need to go back and listen to that lesson. But also, why is it cruel? Why is it unjust? Why is it unfair? Because it seems like the judgment of sending people to hell is arbitrary. I mean, everybody's going to the same holding cell, and it's just terrible. And it just does not seem just in accordance to the crime. It's inequitable. That's what I'll deal with today. The kind of punishment that seems to be unfair, the way God judges in hell. And then the third thing, that reason why it seems unfair, is the length of time. I mean, you're talking about eternity in hell. We'll deal with that in a couple weeks from now, about whether hell is eternal or not. But today is simply that hell is real. We all deserve it. We've covered that already. And hell is equitable. It's holy. It's just. Okay, it's a righteous judgment of the wicked. In fact, Romans 3, we'll start here in our biblical evidence today. Romans 3, verse 5, Paul raises this question. He says, if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? He raises the question. It's an objector that he's hypothetically presenting here, who's saying, is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? What's he say? He says, I speak as a man, because you wouldn't question God's righteousness like that if you were actually a believer in God and didn't know who he was. He says, I speak as a man. But his answer in verse 6 is, God forbid. Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? What's hell? That's God's vengeance on wickedness. That's what hell is. Is God unrighteous for hell? God forbid is what Paul's response to this is. God forbid. Christian's response is, well, I don't know. Maybe it sounds like maybe, but I got to love God, and I know he's true. But this is the Christian response. Paul's response, God forbid. Amen. Paul's the apostle of grace, you understand. He's the one who doesn't even mention the word hell, though he mentions the concept. He's the one preaching the gospel of the grace of God to all sinners. And it's not by your works. And God's, he's the one that talks about reconciliation of all things. And yet he's the one that says God is righteous to take vengeance. He's not unrighteous to take vengeance. He says God forbid that he be unrighteous. So Paul is saying that hell is not only real, vengeance is not only a real thing, it's a right thing. The Bible will say that it's a holy thing. And thus the idea of a holy hell. Okay? The Bible says that judgment of the wicked is holy. Hell is holy, not because the people in it are holy, not because it's the good and proper end that God made people for. He didn't. Hell was created for the devil and his angels originally. And it wasn't even probably in those first 6 days of creation. But hell is holy because God is holy, because he's the one that judges in hell. He's the determiner of the judgment in hell. It's not handled by the devil. It wouldn't be handled rightly if it was handled by the devil, nor would heaven. And so God is the righteous judge of all the earth and all the world. The Bible says that condemning the innocent is not right. It's not loving. In Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15, and universalists understand this. People generally in their nature understand this. They know that if you condemn the innocent, this is not right. This is unjust. Yeah. That's not what hell is. Hell is not condemning the innocent. Mm-hmm. There's not a single innocent person going to hell.
Amen.
Right? In Proverbs 17, verse 15, he that justifies the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination of the Lord. So condemning the just, that's the punishing and condemning the wicked, or condemning the innocent. Condemning the innocent, that's an abomination. What's also an abomination? Justifying the wicked. So it's just as terrible as it would be taking an innocent baby and torturing them in hell forever, which God doesn't do to the innocent, is taking a wicked person and putting them in heaven forever. That's just as abominable.
Yeah.
That's what the Bible says, Proverbs 17, verse 15. So you see, you need a righteous judgment. You can't overlook sin. We dealt with atonement the last few weeks back. And we dealt how Christ provides atonement. And he made atonement for all. He will reconcile all things. He's reconciled all things through Christ. And it's applied to those that believe. Righteousness today is imputed upon those that believe. And if you don't believe, you do not have righteousness, which means you're in your wicked standing before God. And it is an abomination to justify the wicked. That's where I was. That's where you were. That's where everyone else who's not saved is. God wants them saved. He wants them all saved. God will have all men to be saved. But the Bible is saying that condemning and justifying or justifying the wicked is an abomination. Yeah. Hell is holy, is what that means. It's a righteous thing for God to not justify the wicked. Okay? Romans chapter 3, verse 6, we were here earlier where he says, God forbid that God is unrighteous who takes vengeance, for then how shall God judge the world? Universalists have a real problem with this verse, even though they haven't thought about it too much, I don't think. At least A. Enoch didn't much. But this verse says that if God is unrighteous to take vengeance, then there's no basis upon which God can judge the world at all. You see? And so the idea of saying, well, hell is just a wicked stain on God's character is saying that there's no judgment even now. Like, there's no way you can judge. So you're removing all judgment by removing future hell. It's not just future judgment, it's all judgment, Paul says. He says in verse 7, if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why am I also judged as a sinner? Now, we've covered the detail and context of Romans 3 in our verse by verse, and I don't want to get into all that this morning, I don't have time. But he says, if God doesn't judge the world according to righteousness and take vengeance, then why, Paul says, am I judged as a sinner? You see? If you can't take vengeance and righteousness, then you shouldn't judge anything as a sin or anyone as a sinner. And they're accusing Paul to be a sinner based on what he's teaching about grace. He says, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. People have said about me, Paul says, let's do evil that good may come. Now, they're saying about me, it's okay to sin, and I'm not teaching that whatsoever. But look what he says in the next four words here. Whose damnation is just. What? That's not very Christ-like, Paul. Right, that's what a Christian might say. I don't know. I wouldn't say something like that. But he's talking about how God is righteous to take vengeance, and he's flipping the tables and saying, all my accusers who accuse me of sinning or doing wrong or being unrighteous have no basis if they deny the final judgment of God upon the wicked. Right? You can only judge me if you understand the righteousness of judgment where God takes vengeance. And then he points out a situation where damnation is just. It's justified. Again, this is scripture. You can say, well, Paul has his opinions. He's just wrong. He's a hateful, angry legalist. Well, Paul would not be a legalist. He's teaching grace in Romans and Galatians. He's simply pointing out the righteous judgment of God. He'll eventually use this to talk about how God imputes righteousness by faith. By faith being the application there. And so Romans 3 verse 8, there's just damnation here. Damnation of the wicked is right in this world and the next. And Deuteronomy, back in chapter 32, and I know this is the law back here, but we're talking about God's righteous standard, and the law is such a thing, even though we're not under its dispensational operation. You know, we can learn things about who God is and his holy character and about the creation from the whole Bible. You understand that? So it is a wrong division to say that God himself changes in the scripture or creation itself comes renews into a different creation in the scripture based on this dispensational change. That's not true. The dispensational changes that we rightly divide have to do with God's will and instruction to people and our response to him, which changes as God progressively reveals things. But we can learn about who God is on every page of scripture. He doesn't change. Okay? Deuteronomy 32, in verse 4, he is the rock, talking about the Lord. His work is perfect. What's that tell us about hell? If God made hell, it's perfect, it's holy, it's righteous. For all his ways are judgment. Judgment? How is that right? I thought you shouldn't judge. That's a misinterpretation of the Bible. That's not what the Bible says. Okay, God wants you to increase in knowledge and judgment. He says, a God of truth and without iniquity. Well, what's wrong with hell, according to people's thought? It's unfair, it's unjust, it's inequitable. Well, the Bible, just on the surface of it, we haven't gone on the details yet, but the surface says that's not true. God is righteous, he's without iniquity, which means everything he does, even judgment in hell and taking vengeance, is righteous. That's why Paul said, God forbid. Like, that's lesson 101 in Bible understanding. Way back under the law, God is righteous. Don't you know that? Right, so to question his righteousness or his love is like really your problem, not his. Verse 5, He says, just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves. And notice it goes from he being the Lord to they in verse 5. This is Israel. They have corrupted themselves. God didn't corrupt them. God didn't make them sin. They did it. They being people. Take the application to everybody in the world. Like, hell is people's problems, not God. They corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. What? I thought we were all God's children. Not according to that verse. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Does that sound familiar to you? Jesus said the same thing about the generation he was then living in. A wicked and adulterous generation asked for a sign. Why are you asking for a sign? Didn't you read the scriptures? I'm fulfilling them. When people today, just as an application from that context, ask for signs and evidence and proof that God exists, that Jesus does what he says he does, they're professing their own ignorance. And that's okay, we've all been ignorant. Ignorance can be cured. That's the good thing about ignorance. But they're professing their own ignorance because God has already, through thousands of years of human history, shown himself and revealed himself and proven himself in interventions and works. He doesn't have to anymore. That's why he's not today. Because he wants you to be saved by faith and that alone. Because that is the great wisdom of God, that men are saved by faith, not their works. That's how you can be saved from hell, is faith. Right? Faith in Jesus Christ. Anyway, it's getting kind of deep here already. Hell is holy. Damnation is just. God is the judge. Hell is not God's problem. Hell is our problem.
Amen.
Okay. There are none righteous in hell. People, it's unfair. It's unjust. Well, you're claiming then that the victim is right. And the victimizer, God, is in the wrong. You got it flipped. God's in the right, and the other person's wrong. There's none righteous in hell. Romans 3, 10, 11, there's none righteous here on earth. No, not one. Right? That's Romans 3, 10, and 11. 3, 23, for all come short of the glory of God. All come short of the glory of God. And that's why hell exists, is because he does justify the wicked. If you come short of the glory of God, then you're unrighteous and you're wicked. We've talked about you deserving hell in a previous lesson. In the Bible, we read that God is the judge of all the earth. In Genesis 18, 25, it says, when Abraham and the Lord were talking back there, the Lord was talking about judging Sodom, like the city of Sodom, from which we get the word sodomy. It's like Sodom. They coined the term, you know? And Abraham says, well, there's a lot of people there. What if you find 50 righteous people in that city? Will you destroy the city for 50 righteous? You're not going to kill the righteous with the wicked, are you? Abraham knows already that God, the righteous judge of all the earth, does not condemn the innocent with the wicked. And so when Abraham says, we destroy the whole city, we save the whole city for the sake of the 50 righteous, because you won't kill those righteous, and he says, I'll save the city for the sake of the righteous. Now, understand, God saying that was a mercy. Because God was never going to kill the righteous with the wicked. Right? What happened eventually? It comes down to one man, his wife and his two daughters, and he tells them to get out. That's what happens. God saved the righteous from the wicked. But meanwhile, God is the righteous judge of all the earth, and Abraham makes the statement, won't the judge of all the earth do right? So he's appealing to God's righteousness in his judgment against Sodom, the judgment that would destroy the city. Okay, this violent judgment. And God is a righous judge. He condemned and destroyed the city because of sin. That had been evidence for a long while. They were more violent than he would ever be. In fact, that word violence is interesting because it can never apply to God in his judgment in the technical sense, because violent has this etymology of violation, right? And aggression in punishment or judgment is not a violation of any right. Violence, technically, is when you are injuring or hurting or being aggressive towards someone or something unjustly, yeah. Right? Wrongly. And that's not what God is doing in hell or in his punishment. Every time God intervenes with an anger or with judgment in the Bible where people get hurt in response, it's because of their sinfulness and his righteous judgment. He's always warned them beforehand.
Yeah.
And give them an opportunity to repent, which is God's mercy. Righteous anger is a thing in the Bible for God. It could be a thing for you too, but I really would guard against you justifying your anger as righteous. But it is a thing for God. In fact, many times God gets angry in the Bible, and just pointing out the things that people often talk about. This is what hell is, by the way. If I could take a sidebar here, Christians don't talk about hell. One reason is because it's negative and it sounds bad and it hurts people, and it does. And they don't know how to explain it or how to understand it. And so these things in the Bible that people don't talk about a whole lot are usually the negative parts. And so as we bring up subjects here sometimes that people don't talk about because it causes them to fail in understanding the Bible, it sounds like I say a lot of negative things. Like, why are you saying these things? Because nobody else is. It's like, they're in the Bible. They're right there. Just nobody else is. But God gets angry in the Bible, and it's a righteous anger. It's anger against sin because sin hurts people, right? And God didn't want that to happen. Now, we'll deal with the idea a little bit later. Say, well, if God doesn't like hurting people, why does he hurt people? Well, because of sin. It's punishment. Holy hatred's in the Bible as well. People say, well, God doesn't hate, God is love. We covered that last week. Yeah, God is love. And I mentioned last week as well that the other side to the coin of love is hate. You have to love what destroys, or you have to hate what destroys what you love. Okay? If you love something, you will hate what is against it, what hurts it. And so in the Bible, God says this quite often. He says, I hate. Amos 5:21, that's a quote from Amos 5:21. He says, I hate your solemn assemblies. In the Psalms, he says, My soul abhors the wicked. That's a strong word. Yeah, it's like the strongest word. Like, he loathes it, you know. But how can God be loving and gracious and still hate? Because he loves righteousness. His love is manifest in his Son. We wrote about this yesterday in our email tip. John 3:16 is a great verse about God's love. Right? Because God is loving. He's also righteous. And God's love is never separate from Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, God can have no love to the world and for the world. He can have no love for it because it's presently evil and corrupt and wicked and full of sinners. He can have no love for it apart from Jesus Christ, his Son. It's because of Jesus Christ and his love toward him and his love for righteous that God can show love toward the world and save them from their sins. That's why he's so important to the whole issue. How do you reconcile a God that is righteous and loving without Jesus Christ and his salvation mediatorial work? How do you justify this? You simply cannot. God will be in constant dualism with himself. Like, I'm going to battle myself because I got to kill all these people for their unrighteousness. But I'd say, no, I love them. What do I do? You know, well, Jesus Christ is the only solution to this. And God had that purpose before the world began. And so does God hate? He does. A holy hatred. He hates wickedness and sin. And these are true things. You know, even unsaved culture and unsaved people, unsaved culture and unsaved conscience accepts and understands the idea of the righteous judgment that we see depicted in hell. They understand this, not only understand it, but they accept it willingly. They accept it willingly when it's not God who's the judge. It seems like they're a little biased in that application. Like, if God is the judge, oh, no, God is evil. He's a loving God, remember? But if anybody else that's inferior to God is the one that holds the rod of righteous anger and holy hatred against wickedness, then you make movies about him, right? Like, case in point, Batman. It's like, who doesn't love Batman? Right? You say, well, I never. What's he doing? He's fighting the wicked. Like, all superheroes are doing this. And, like, they hurt them. They hurt wicked people. They put them in prison, and they punished them. They killed them, but they're doing it for the protection of the innocent. It's like, yeah. So you understand, judgment in hell is holy. Oh, I don't go there. It's like, what are you talking about? Like, every Marvel movie, the Avengers, anyone? I mean, what does that even mean? They're avenging wickedness that has happened or is intended to happen, and they're fighting it off, right? When Thanos kills half the universe, it's like, justice needs to happen here. Like, everyone understands that. But then when it comes to the real universe, they're going, no one can judge any wicked. Why not? Because that means he would judge me. See, reality is more complicated than a comic book. Reality is there's not just bad guys and good guys. Reality is we're all the living people and we're all sinners. And we also want to live. We can love good things and we can also do bad things. And how do I reconcile that? It's more complicated than just a comic book. Not just bad guys and good guys. There's none good. Amen. And here we are sitting here going, well, I would like to be. That's a real problem for you, isn't it? And for me and for everybody else. When you talk about hell and judgment, it does emphasize the problem, to which no doubt most of you here, understanding God's amazing grace, will want to say, please talk about the good news and the solution. And yes, we can, but our subject's about universalism. They have a problem with the judgment, right? There's a lot that I would agree with universalism on. Like the basis of salvation, if you're a biblical universalist, is Jesus Christ and grace abundant over sin. Yes, we all agree on this if you understand the gospel, the grace of God. It's the judgment that is the problem with universalism that they ignore. John Wick, Keanu, every major male action star has played the violent Avenger trope. Keanu Reeves and John Wick. Some of you go, I don't know what you're talking about. You don't have to. I'm trying to reach with Jack Reacher, the people who've seen Jack Reacher, or Liam Neeson. His daughter was taken in a movie back in 2008, and him being the skilled killer that he is, traverses the world to kill, I don't know how many people, the kill count in the movie is 50, 100 people, to save his daughter was the point, who was being abducted for, to be trafficked as a prostitute, right? Was stolen. It's like righteous judgment, right? People see that, say, the movie recently that came out, the Christian movie about sexual trafficking, women trafficking, right? Stealing women to sell them for sexual acts. And society at large, not just Christian community, they're like, that is a wicked thing to do that. But yeah, and what happens with people that do that? It's like, they need punished badly. I thought we were just all loving people that love everybody. But they don't contradict to show love toward people, but also to seek justice and vengeance for wickedness. Okay. Holy Jesus. Jesus is holy, yes. He's loving, yes. Spoke more about hell and judgment than anyone else in the Bible, as far as dialogue. Of course, the whole Bible was written by God and Jesus Christ. But he spoke a lot about hell and judgment. How could he do that? And why don't people talk about that if they're preaching the red letters all the time? Right? And we talk about right division, how our gospel is found in Paul's epistles. People teach the red letters all the time, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but why aren't they talking about hell? But he spoke a lot about hell and judgment and righteousness. In fact, it gets so bad that people will think, well, the God of the New Testament and Jesus is a loving God, and the Old Testament is the vengeful God. Have you read what Jesus said? Right? He's whipping people out of the temple. He's calling people foxes. And that's the least of the names he calls them, but he's talking about hell. Okay? He gives a lot of the depictions and descriptions of hell that we don't find in the Old Testament. Why does he talk more about hell than anyone else? John 5:22, all judgment has been given to the Son. It's not that God the Father is the judge and the Son is the lover. He's the lover, I'm the hater. Like, that's not how it is. God is one. And God the Father gave all judgment to the Son. The same Son who would die for the sins of the world, to be the means through which God could love the world, is also the one that will judge the world. Which is really good if you want to be saved. Which means the guy that you're going to for your sentence is also the guy that wants to save you. Like, that's good if you want to be saved. Now, if you don't want to be saved, then this is a real problem for you. Because the very guy that did it all to save you that you're rejecting is also the one that's judging you. Doesn't make it any better, you see. So what's it boil down to? Your response to Jesus Christ. That's what it responds to. So Jesus, holy Jesus, spoke about hell. Look at Revelation. The Lord is holy, who judges. Revelation, also the book of Revelation, you have this final account of God pouring out his wrath on the earth and the final judgment's going to occur. The Bible teaches the final judgment of everyone. And throughout Revelation, you have people in heaven and angels in heaven talking, and then God does things. And Revelation 6, verse 10, let's turn here first. All throughout Revelation, you find, since God is fulfilling what he said he would do, okay? Throughout Revelation, the angels and those in heaven are praising God for his holiness and praising God for doing what he said, being true to his word, because there's things that God said he would do that he hasn't done yet, namely, judge all people, right? He hasn't done that. He has not taken the wicked and destroyed their body and soul in hell. He hasn't done that yet. The final judgment of all things. And he hasn't done it for so long that people start believing the same lie that the serpent used with Adam and Eve. What did God say to Adam and Eve if they ate the tree? On the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. What did Satan say? You shall not surely die. Are you kidding me? God made you, the pinnacle of creation. You think he's going to kill you? God's love, look what he did for you. Garden of Eden, all the universe. And here you are, sixth day. Last thing he did was created you. Right? He's not going to kill you. He's a loving God. What's the same lie we hear today? God's not going to judge. Things have changed. He's a loving God. He's not going to. But what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? Are they still alive today? They're dead. What he said came to pass. What happened when he sent Noah and told Noah to preach the righteousness and the judgment was coming, and he was going to flood the world, which had never been flooded before? He starts building this boat there in the desert, and he's like, what are you doing, Noah? There's not even a lake around here. And for 100 years, he built that boat. For 100 years, he preached. 100 years. That's like longer than you and I combined, right? 100 years. And no doubt, people are going, he's not going to flood the world. It's been 50 years, Noah. 75 years, Noah. The flood happened. It's done. Yeah. Everyone died in that flood. Yeah. God did what he said. Same thing. This story recounts over and over again in the Bible, where God says he'll do something. It takes a little longer sometimes because he didn't put a time frame on it. You know, they always blame God for not doing it fast enough, but it's like, he never said he was going to do it that fast. And sometimes he even says it'll be 400 years later. But he says he does something, and then he always does it.
Amen.
Right? And so when God says he's going to judge the wicked and resurrect some to damnation, it's like, it's going to happen.
Yeah.
In Revelation 6 is when this is happening. Mm-hmm. And the angels say in Revelation 6, verse 10, they cry with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord? These are the souls of those who have died, by the way. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? These are the souls that are martyred. They're dead. The final resurrection hasn't happened yet. They're dead. And I'd like to point out that they're talking, which means they're not unconscious. Anyway, another lesson for another day. Oh, 6 verse 10, but they're asking, how long, O holy Lord and judge, you true Lord, dost thou not judge and avenge the blood of them that dwell on the earth? We've been killed, martyred for your name and for your sake. When does justice happen? And not just the martyrs here who were innocent. What about every innocent? Every innocent person that's been victimized. What about God's righteous judgment against them? And they're saying, how long? Which is the question that God rarely answers. But that's the question that people feel. How long? When? Revelation 15, verse 3. Well, in the time frame of Revelation, it won't be too much longer here. It'd be very soon, actually. Revelation 15, verse 3. Here we see seven angels having the seven last plagues filled with the wrath of God. God's wrath is going to be poured out here. This must be the time where Christians apologize for God. We're sorry this is going to happen. It's going to hurt. Why is God pouring out his wrath? Because the world's wicked.
Yeah.
He's been proving that for centuries, for millennia. Revelation 15, verse 3, they sing. Here's these people in heaven, they're singing. The song of Moses, the servant of God. This puts it in Deuteronomy 32 context. And the song of the Lamb saying, great and marvelous are thy works. We were singing How Marvelous this morning. How marvelous, how wonderful. And we teach on hell. How can you do that? Teach on how marvelous God teach on hell. Because hell's holy. That's why. It says here, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify your name? For thou only art holy, which means what about everybody else? They're not. For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee. Why? For thy judgments are made manifest. All nations will come. When do all the nations come to worship the Lord? When he makes manifest his love? Nope. His judgment. His love's been manifest for a couple thousand years.
Amen.
I don't see the nations flocking to him. But when he comes back with a rod of iron and pours out his wrath on the world, that's when everyone comes with their hat in their hand and saying, oh, you are magnificent. Yeah, he always was. After that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony of heaven was open, and God's wrath starts being poured out. Revelation chapter 18. Revelation 18, verse 20. This is when Babylon, that great city, gets destroyed, which has been fulfilling prophecies from Genesis, but destroys Babylon, this mighty city. People argue who Babylon is. You know, it's less important who Babylon is. The answer is Babylon. It's a city. Okay. Revelation 18, verse 20, the idea here is God's judgment being poured out. He says, rejoice over her, thou heaven. Now, he just got done saying how people were weeping over the city. You were weeping over the destruction of the city. Then he says, rejoice over her, thou heaven, ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her.
Yeah.
That city killed you? Well, God destroyed the city. Vengeance has happened. Rejoice, holy apostles and prophets, which means what? Judgment here is holy.
Amen.
It's a righteous thing. Okay? The Bible teaches this clearly. Look at Revelation 19. Now, I should preface probably this talk about holy hell with the thought here that I don't want people to go there. Okay? No. Neither does God.
Amen.
The judgment of Revelation hasn't happened yet because God is long-suffering to save them that believe. He wants salvation. It's people who don't want it. Right? He's been offering it. But when it does happen and all sin and wickedness is removed and righteousness reigns and peace on earth is finally here in heaven and everywhere else, it'll be a glorious thing. And it'll be to God's glory, not our own. But in Revelation 19, verse 1, after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia. That's the Greek spelling of the word hallelujah, which you never find in your King James Bible, because hallelujah means praise the Lord.
Amen.
And so you find the phrase praise ye the Lord in the Old Testament, but you don't find hallelujah. You do find alleluia. So if you know hallelujah, you know some Hebrew. That's what hallelujah is, Hebrew. Here's the Greek, alleluia. It means praise ye the Lord. He says, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore. Now, this is the song, this is the praise that's going up here. And I don't know, maybe you've been in churches more than I have or something, other churches, but I don't know if Revelation 19 verse 2 is sung verbatim. True and righteous are God's judgments. He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. This is not like said in private, like, we're glad he did that. This is like their praise. And again they said, alleluia, praise the Lord, for her smoke rose up forever. Wow. Now, if you didn't know the preface or the what came prior to this in the scripture, you'd think, what kind of wicked people is this? Some terrorist or something, destroying these cities, then praising God that the smoke's going up. That sounds like 9/11 or something. But if you read the rest of the Bible beforehand, you realize that men are wicked and the city is wicked and God's the righteous judge and he's given them a chance to repent and offer salvation. They've rejected it and finally time happens for judgment. And the satisfaction here is God's righteousness upon the wicked who fail to believe. Revelation 19, verse 4, the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And the voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And that has been written in songs, right? Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And he goes, in Revelation 19, read the rest of the chapter, it goes on to explain Jesus Christ coming back and judging. This marriage supper here are the fowls of heaven coming to eat up the carcasses of those who have been judged by God's righteousness. Like, you don't decide to have that at your wedding. Right, but that's what Revelation 19 is happening. Because God is summing up, he's concluding his business with a wicked earth after he's given opportunity to save it. Interesting, I mentioned hallelujah there. The first time hallelujah or praise the Lord shows up in your Bibles in Psalm 104, verse 35. You want to know what it talks about? Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, praise ye the Lord. You don't put that in the children's song either. So, let the sinners be consumed out of the earth. Let the wicked be no more. Wow. Praise the Lord. Oh, okay. Holy angels know that God's wrath and torment is holy. Look at Revelation 14. Revelation 14, 10. A third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image, or receive his mark in his forehead or his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. How is that righteous? How is it that someone uses their credit card or buys Microsoft Windows from Bill Gates and suddenly they go to hell? Like, well, that's not the mark of the beast. Okay. You know, just because you voted for Obama doesn't mean you're going to hell. That's not the mark of the beast. Okay. I have a list at home just for fun, just because I do such things like that, of things that people have said are the mark of the beast, and you know they're not because the Bible says they're not. Which is hilarious. Anything that people don't like, they make the mark of the beast. But people who take the mark here, is this indication, because God has already marked his people, that I will not be marked with God, is what this is. So God says, okay, you're going to be marked with me. You're going to be marked with this guy over here. Then you shall drink of my wrath. That's what's going to happen. which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels in the presence of the Lamb. We'll do a torment a little bit later. But this is what's wrong with hell right here. People think that it's unjustly given to people who maybe accidentally and didn't mean to and just almost, you know, I didn't mean to do something. I didn't know that was the trigger. You know? That people think it's unjust. They also think it's wrong for God to torment people. That's in the verse, tormented with fire and brimstone. And they think it's totally unholy. But what's the verse say? He does this in the presence of his holy angel. It's a holy thing. This judgment is holy. Right? This is not an unjust judgment. These are not people that are innocent here. This is not the righteous. In fact, there's none righteous. There's none righteous in hell. There's none righteous on the earth. We don't appreciate this, I don't think. And this is really at the heart of not appreciating God's judgment. People are concerned about hell because they don't sympathize with God's anger against the sin of humanity because you're one of humanity. Right? In Revelation 16, verse 5, I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of the saints. And here's the reason in verse 6. Why is God right to judge these people and that they die? For they have killed saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. Yeah, these are for killers and murderers. Universalism says all will be saved. Well, we're not killers and murderers. Well, there are killers and murderers. And don't put it past people, folks. People get real angry against those who don't agree with them. Even Christians, wrongly. It's like, you know, people don't disagree with you. Your ministry should not be with flesh. Our war is not with flesh and blood. Our ministry should be to communicate and convince them to save them. That's the right attitude. But people tend to have a side, and they say, well, this is my side. You're on the other side. You're the enemy. And so I'm going to destroy you and take upon themselves the judgment of Jesus Christ, which is not theirs. And they get real angry. Not just Christians. I don't mean to whip on them. But the world itself. If you disagree with how the world thinks it should be done, if you are trying to teach a holy hell in which sinners get judged, then you're worthy of, what, death? You're going to kill me? What? You're going to judge me? See, people know this naturally. Because they think what they believe is right. And you're advocating and teaching and influencing and passing on information that's wrong. And this is wicked? Yeah, it's wicked. And what's that mean? What do the wicked deserve? Eternal life. Like, no. The wicked deserve hell. Right? This is the paradox of universalism. They think everyone's wrong. But that's okay. But no, it's not. So, Revelation 16, verse 5 through 7. God's judgments were poured out. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Your judgments are holy and true. Outside the holy city, Revelation talks about the holy city. It comes down from heaven and things like that. Jerusalem's the holy city. Outside the holy city is a holy hell. If you read Isaiah 66, it talks about the city and it's the kingdom come to Israel and come to the earth and it's the righteous. And it says peace flows like a river. You know that song, Peace Like a River? Isaiah 66, this is a kingdom come, peace like a river on the earth. And it says it's glorious. The nations, the world will come to Israel and they'll worship with them and they'll praise God, praise you, the Lord, hallelujah. And the final verse of Isaiah in that chapter is, and they'll look upon the carcasses of them, of the wicked, the carcasses of them, in this fire, where the worm dieth not. Right? And the fire is not quenched. Last verse of Isaiah 66. We'll just leave that off. You know, it's like, holy city? Holy hell, right next to it. Because the city is the beacon, the light of righteousness established on the earth. And you can't have righteousness unless you have judged the wicked. Else it's not right. It's also not loving. So hell is holy. I hope we've shown you the biblical evidence for this. But we haven't gone through the details of how judgment in hell is holy. Just the Bible claims that it is. Okay, and it is. And Christians should recognize that. The reason why hell is holy is because of the holy judge of it. Amen. Right? Hell is holy because God is holy and Christ is holy. And he's the judge of those who go to hell. He's the judge of the punishment in hell. He controls that. He's the final determiner. He's the one that determines the guilt. He's also the one that determines the sentence. It's all on him. Right? Here's the difference between the hell denier and the believer in hell. Talking from universalism, okay? And I'm a believer in it, not for my salvation, not because it's good for people, because the Bible says that it's real and warns us about it. But I believe that it's holy because I trust Jesus Christ. You understand? My trusting Jesus Christ demands that I recognize that his final judgment will be righteous in all things. And I'm glad I'm not sitting there, because my wickedness and corruption would not judge rightly. Okay. By the way, we read Revelation 19, and the people there saying hallelujah there, these were those in heaven. These are people in heaven. Changed their tune a little bit from the earth. When you get glorified after you die, you tend to put off a lot of the corruption, amen, including the corrupted thinking that came with that. There's a reason why God, through death, saves people, because it's a true separation from the corruption of the world. You'll start to see, especially if you believe and know the truth, from God's eyes, the glory of his righteousness and his judgments. But he's the holy judge of hell. People talk about hell. They like to debate how people go there, and we'll deal with that a little bit in lessons future. But does God send people to hell? Might be the question. Is he sending people? That doesn't seem like a loving thing to do. Well, we dealt with that last week. Okay. Yes, God sends people to hell because he's the righteous judge. No one else can, you understand? No one else can. Man can't walk into hell if they wanted to. They can't. Like, how do you get there? Remember Dante's Inferno? The wrong thing about Dante's Inferno is he actually, like, walked there. If you've ever read the book, Dante's Inferno, back in the 1400s, like, he walked over there in the forest behind the trees, and suddenly there's an opening and a door, and there it is, and he's walking in there, and it's like, no, you can't do that. You can't walk to hell if you wanted to. You can't get to heaven if you wanted to. You're stuck here, and death's coming. Like, that's the reality. Okay. So, does the Lord send people to hell? Yeah, he's the only one that does. He's the only one that can. He created hell. He's the judge over hell. It's his righteous judgment that determines to go there, else hell's not holy. Like, if it's an arbitrary, natural thing, then how do we know the basis on which people go there? If the devil's in charge, we definitely know it's going to unrighteous judgment. He's the one in charge of it, not the devil. So he's the righteous judge. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, Paul mentions this, how the Lord is the righteous judge. And only Paul's mentioning his righteous judgment in the sense of his own work, and says he's looking for that crown of righteousness, remember? So Paul's a believer. He's saved. He knows that by what Christ told him. And then he says, I'm about to depart and die, and yet I have no fear of my death, because he knows to die is gain as a Christian, as a believer, and he'll face the Lord, the righteous judge. He's the righteous judge to the believers and to the unbelievers. He's the same righteous judge. It's just the judgment is different based on what's already happened to the believer or unbeliever, because faith is part of that criteria. But does the Lord send people to hell? Yes. Do men choose to go to hell? Yes, too. God is not creating people to go to hell. No. We'll talk about this next week, about who's in hell. God did not create man and say, I created you to go to hell. No, he didn't. He doesn't want men to go to hell. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He has no pleasure in it. Like, it doesn't please him that the wicked die. He told Adam and Eve, don't eat the fruit. But it's not his will. It's the will of men that they do something contrary to God and face their own consequences. That's their will. Like, there's a choice. You eat, you die. Death, fruit. Yeah, I'm going to eat that fruit. Wrong choice. Okay, and that's not the only one. We all make choices like that. Do men choose to go to hell? Yes. How do they choose to go to hell? They can't get there on their own. They choose to go to hell because they choose to sin. And when they choose to sin and face a righteous judge, you face the consequences of your sin. And number two, they reject the terms of salvation. It's not only that men sin that they go to hell. That's the basis upon which hell exists, to get rid of the wicked and judge the wicked. It's the righteous judgment of the wicked and sin, okay, for those who don't receive Christ's atonement that he's provided for all. So sin is an issue. Christ provides salvation from it, however. And so they also choose to go to hell when they reject the terms of salvation. And understand this, and I chose my words carefully here, rejecting the terms of salvation. Because it's not that men will reject salvation. Men want to be saved. When they realize that the righteous judgment of hell, and I'm a wicked person, I'm probably going to hell, you know, or whatever, that they want to get out of that. They want to be saved. Who does it? Who in their right mind would say, and we'll cover people in their not right mind later, but who would say, you know, I just would like to be tormented forever in eternity? It's like, no one wants this. They want to get out of it. Their issue is when you say, okay, you can be saved from hell. God, the righteous, merciful God of heaven, wants you to be saved if you submit yourself to him, if you trust Jesus Christ. That's when they're going, no. You admit that it's your fault that you're going to hell. No, I will not. You see, they reject the terms of salvation. Like, you can be saved? Great. Through faith in Christ Jesus. Nope. You just rejected the terms. God's terms. They'll receive in their own terms. But if God saved men on their own terms, what's that mean about God? Who's the master and who's the servant? If God saves men on their own terms, it's not just about control, by the way. That's just one retort. God is the Lord, not us.
Amen.
I'll be saved on my terms, Lord. Oh, okay, whatever it takes to save you. Well, now he's the servant, and I'm the Lord. Because he loves me so much, he'll do anything to save me, even sin. No, he won't. Okay? Reject the terms of salvation. He does want to see all men saved, and he's offering that, and he's done all the work. It's his grace and mercy by which you breathe and live so that you can be. So God's not arbitrarily condemning men to hell. He's not arbitrarily just saying, you know what, I don't like that guy, send him to hell. It's not respecting persons. That guy comes to my buildings every week, you know, I'll send him to heaven. No, that's not how it works. It's not that I predestined that person to go to hell. No, that's not how it works. That's unrighteous. Okay. It's a righteous judgment. Acts 17:31, Paul preaches in Acts 17 to the Gentiles and says he's the righteous God. He will make a righteous judgment. In the end, Jesus Christ gave him to one man to judge, and he'll make a righteous judgment. Well, in the end, the judgment is at the great white throne, and there's people going to the lake of fire as a result, which means that's a righteous judgment. It's a holy hell because the judge is holy. He knows. Sidebar here, if Jesus did not know all things, he could not be a righteous judge.
Amen.
Okay, so if you're questioning Christ's omniscience, do not, because then you'd be questioning the righteousness of hell and every other judgment that Christ provides. Don't. You need God to be the judge. Okay, Jesus is the Son of God. He's the second person of the Godhead. He knows all things. And that's good, because we'll see here, at this point in my outline, how God judges, the actual judgment criteria and the basis which he judges, how he does that you need him to know things. You need him to know what's in your heart. Like, do you believe or not? You need him to know the real motivation for the actions you did. Has it ever happened to you that you've done something that ended up looking like it was wrong, but that's not what you intended to do, and that wasn't really the motivation of my heart? And how do you convince people of this? God knows, though. He knows the thoughts and intents of your heart. You need him to know everything to have a righteous judgment. And he does. There's nothing hidden. There's no thing that's happened to you that God doesn't know about. There's no thing that you've done that God doesn't know about. There's no thought or imagination of the thoughts of your heart that he doesn't know about. He knows it all. That's on the basis on which he can judge. If there's anyone that's going to make a righteous judgment, it's him. Why would he make an unrighteous judgment if he knows all that information? Okay? So, God has revealed in the Bible how he will judge the lost. We're talking about judgment of the lost here today specifically, not the judgment seat of Christ and believers, but the judgment of the lost. And by lost, I mean those without faith. Because we know the gospel today is by grace through faith, and that you're lost. If you're all born lost, we're all born that way. But Paul says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Right? Romans 4:5 says that God justifies the ungodly. Not to him that worketh, but him that believeth on him, that justifies the ungodly. So it's by faith. So those without faith in the gospel today are lost. How will God judge the lost if they die lost? Because they're not determined to do that. They can believe and be saved.
Amen.
Just like you and I were. Okay. First of all, that judgment in Revelation 20, look at Revelation 20, verse 11 through 13. This is the final judgment, which is, by the way, a fundamental Christianity. Did you know that? Back in the early 20th century, they talk about fundamentals of Christianity. It included things like the substitutionary atonement, the deity of Jesus Christ, the Godhead, the three persons in one, right? The Bible being God's word, and the final judgment and return of Jesus Christ to judge the earth. And bring the kingdom. It's a fundamental Christianity that God will have a final judgment and return to do so. Revelation 20 describes this final judgment. And Revelation 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, because a lot of people had died before then, standing before God. And the books were opened, books, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things were written in the books, not the book of life, according to their works. There's books and there's a book. The book of life has the names of people in it who get life. You want your name in that book. You were born, your name's in the book. You sinned, it's taken out of the book. How do you get back in the book? I need life. Where do you get life? Jesus Christ. I'm going to trust his finished work. Your name gets put back in the book. You got life. If your name's not in the book, you don't get life. We'll see that later. That's what happens. People who aren't in that book, they don't get life. But then there's books. What are these books? Like these multitude of books. Those are the records of people's works, thoughts, deeds. Okay? It's recorded because God's righteous. So don't trust what I say. God always in Scripture says that. Don't trust just one witness. Have two or three witnesses. So God says, I saw it, and there's a record. Whoops. I don't think anybody would record it. He's the ultimate big brother. He's the big father? He's God? I don't know. He records everything. Revelation 20. And you're judged accordingly, which is good and righteous. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast like a fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast like a fire. You see, it's not going to matter your works, because it's already known. There's a multitude of sins all of us have done. So we all deserve lake of fire. The question, however, is your name in the book of life? Right, that's going to be the gospel presentation here. Because you can have a lot of bad works in those books, and if your name's in the book of life, by grace through faith, you get life. That's how that works. So this judgment, however, is the final judgment of the lost who present themselves before God, and they don't do it on the basis of their faith in Jesus Christ, but just because they reject God himself or his righteousness or what have you. They do not trust him. And so God says, well, I'm a righteous judge, so here's the evidence against you. And it will be persuaded and convicting and understood that you deserve this judgment. It's a righteous judgment. It's not the Wild West or something. You're going to hell, woo! You know, comes back on the horse in Revelation 19. He judges them according to the books. That's the final judgment. So it's not for, on that day, not for standing on that day, the judgment of the lost. Everyone before the Lord in Revelation 20 is going to be judged in the lake of fire. No believer is there. We've already received a judgment in heaven, okay? These are the dead in hell that are raised up here. But it is a day of reckoning. See, what is he judging then? If they're already dead and they're already in hell, and it's like, that's it, right? Well, no, because the final judgment has to make sure things are righteous. It's what people call a day of reckoning. Reckoning, what's that mean? Making sure the accounts are lined up. Make sure things are just and equitable. Making sure all the bills are paid. Right? It's a day of reckoning. It's a day of reckoning of guilt. So people on that day who don't recognize that they are guilty before a holy God will leave that day knowing. You understand? People will go to their deathbed claiming that God is unrighteous and hell is unholy, but on that day they'll know that they're the guilty one.
Amen.
It's better you learn that now and then trust God for salvation, else he'll prove that to you then, and there's no hope for you. And so it's not for standing on that day. It's a day of reckoning, of guilt, so that you can be reckoned. God already knows. And reward. And I don't mean reward in the good sense. Reward is a general word that means what you get in response to your actions. And reward here is the actions of those that he just laid out in the books, remember? Let's see what you deserve here. Well, it's not going to be good. Okay? He's going to reckon your guilt and the sentence, the reward there. And what is this judgment based on? Well, this judgment, this punishment that is a result of the reward of punishment is a result of the works of these people. What is that based on? Your heart, your words, your deeds. That's what it's based on. Now, words and deeds, people can understand. In our society, we have laws also about words and deeds. And there's crimes that, and punishments fit the crimes. But your heart, too. Can't judge that very well in our society, but God can. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's going to be in those books. Like, not just the things you did and said, but the things that were in your heart. You need forgiveness, folks. You see what this is going here? The preaching of hell leads people to see the need now for forgiveness. We'll talk in a couple weeks here about fear. People say, well, I don't want to scare people into hell or into heaven. Why not? I'm not trying to even be scary, but it's like, what's wrong with that? Because if they go to heaven based on fear, they don't go to heaven based on love. You don't go to heaven based on love or fear. You go to heaven based on faith in Christ Jesus who died for your sins.
Amen.
But if fear wakes you up to the reality that you will spend eternity without God, then praise be to God.
Amen.
That's maybe one reason why he revealed the truth about hell beforehand. So you would know the holiness of it. When you talk about fear, you're talking about, especially fear in front of God, you're talking about being fearful in front of his holy nature. That's what you're dealing with there. And that's not a wrong thing to be in a place of it. We'll deal with fear in a future lesson. But the judgment here is based on heart, word, deeds of individuals, okay? Matthew 12, 37, Jesus says, every idle word that you speak will be judged in that day. It's like, every idle word you speak, that's a scary thought. Every idle word, not just the idle words, folks, every thought's behind those idle words. Like, whew. It makes you want to shut up the rest of your life and not think anything, you know? Or praise God for his grace, because he saved you by his grace through faith if you trust the gospel. But every thought, word, and deed. Romans 2, 6, and 7. Paul, the apostle of grace, in Romans 2, describing the righteous judgment of God, talks about this idea. Who will render to every man according to his deeds? To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor, immortality, eternal life. So you see, how does God judge? Well, if you're seeking continual well-doing, seeking glory and honor, immortality, eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. This is a righteous judgment. Good things, good deeds, good thoughts get good rewards. Bad things, bad deeds, bad thoughts get bad rewards. This is a righteous judgment. No one argues with this. That's how God will judge with hell. And it's based on individuals, by the way. It's not, oh, you're part of that group over there. I mean, you're part of that group and that guy was a bad sinner, you're going to hell. Or you're part of that group and he was a real righteous person, you're going to heaven. No, it's not that. Okay? It's based on individuals. It's every individual person is held accountable before God. It'll be your words, thoughts, and deeds. Again, praise God for that, because I should be accountable for my stuff, not that guy's stuff. Yeah. That's a righteous judgment. Am I right? If a judge said you're guilty because of someone else's sin, that would not be righteous at all. You see? Unless the objection occurs, well, you're saying I'm guilty because of Adam's sin. No, you're guilty because of your own sin.
Amen.
Right. Christ died for Adam's. Another way he judges. It's not just based on the words and deeds of individuals. It's how much was treasured up. Look at Romans 2, verse 4. Look what Paul says here. He says, oh, he's talking about this man here, the self-righteous man who judges, and he says, despise thou the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He's questioning the attitude of the self-righteous who don't think they deserve hell, and he says, don't you do the same things that those people that are sinners do? Because you're one too. And through the hardness of your heart, not recognizing your own guilt, and your impenitence, not recognizing your sin, that it was wrong, you are treasuring up wrath. Okay, now, I don't want to talk here about the impenitence and the hardness of heart, even though that's what happens when you constantly reject salvation. But the treasuring up part. You see, when wrath gets poured out, it's not indiscriminate. God is not saying, here's a big old bucket of wrath. Get on you too, sorry, whoops. You know, it's like, wrath gets poured out, proportionate in hell according to what is treasured up by you. People will say, well, I'm going to hell anyway. Might as well keep sinning. Or I'm going to heaven anyway. Might as well keep sinning. Both of them are wrong. But particularly the one in hell is wrong because, first of all, you can still be saved. Repent and believe. You can be saved. You don't have to go to hell. But in the case that you just willingly, psychopathically choose hell, every sin you commit treasures up wrath against the holy God. So the books are open, and there's not just 5 sins, or 10 sins, or 50, or 100, there's a million, it's like, there's even more, so that's more wrath. That's not good for you. We say, well, hell's not good for me. Well, yeah, but hell has degrees of judgment, you understand. Well, at least I'll be in the better part of hell. Hell is not good. None of it is good. All right? And because of that, we tend to bifurcate, be like, well, there's hell and there's heaven. Hell's bad and heaven's good. But just like in hell, there's different variations based on the judgment that individuals have treasured up. In heaven, it's the same way. There's rewards, right? There's glory that everyone gets. Glory be to God. Then there's rewards based on, what, you get rewarded for my actions? No, you get rewarded for your own. Same thing in hell, right? And so it's a righteous judgment there. People say, well, that guy's a worse sinner than me. Yep, and you're both going to hell unless you trust Jesus Christ. But there's a treasuring up of things. Revelation. Look at Revelation 18. Revelation 18, verse 6. In the judgment of Babylon, look what it says about Babylon. Reward her even as she rewarded you. Double unto her double, according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled her, fill her to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. You see that statement of righteous judgment? As much as she tormented others, she gets tormented. That's what Jesus was saying. When you judge not, lest you be judged with the same judgment, right? If you're going to judge wrongly, guess what? You're going to be punished for your wrong judgment. If you judge righteously, you get rewarded for your righteous judgment. That's what Jesus is talking about. That was what he was saying in Matthew 6. It wasn't don't judge ever. It was judge righteously or else you'll be judged for your wrong judgment. Revelation 18 is talking about the measure of judgment or the measurement of wrath. Another criteria on which God, the righteous judge, judges is how much not only did you treasure up in your multitude of sins, not just on every word or thought of yourself, not everybody, but it's you individually, but also how much did you offend and affect other people with your sins? You say, I committed sins. Yes, you did. How much did your sins affect other people? Well, what does that matter? Because sin matters.
Amen.
And when you sin, it's not, it is against God. That's why you're standing before him in judgment, but it's also hurting other people. Look at Matthew 18, verse 5. I'm trying to explain here the righteousness of hell, the holiness of hell. It is not arbitrary. Matthew 18, verse 5. Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believes in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Wow. So that seems like a judgment of these little ones that seems worse than something else. Remember when Jesus says, you can blaspheme me and it'll be forgiven you. Blaspheme the Holy Ghost, not forgiven. Not every sin is the same. And when your sin affects other people, it's worse. How many people did it affect? People say God's a sadistic psychopath because of hell. You know that word sadism, sadistic, comes from a man, Marquis de Sade from France during the French Revolution, right? Wow, what a lewd, corrupt fellow that was. We're all sinners, but that guy, he's got some treasured up stuff, I tell you what. Don't need to go looking into him. By the way, a lot of people in Hollywood worship him, you know, in the human sense, right? He's had 5 or 6 movies made about him. Sadism was named after him. In fact, it's just a glimmer of what he did. He was thrown in prison. He died in prison, but he was thrown in prison multiple times for the books that he wrote that were pornographic in nature. Right? He wrote books about women being ravaged. And people read it. And Napoleon said, you're going to jail for that one. Like, wow, that's interesting. His book, Philosophy of the Bedroom, because he was addicted to such perversions, actually was the first advocation in writing of abortion because of his belief in, not a belief, it was just his wicked acts. He's like, well, abortion's justified. Wow, that's where sadism comes from. Not God. That's human wickedness, okay? How much your sin affects other people, what am I bringing him up for? Because his sins have affected other people. He wasn't the first person to commit these perversions, but they affected other people. Like, their names in history get forgotten, and that can be a good thing if you're a sinner, right? Because if it doesn't get forgotten, influence other people, then it's bad for you, right? And this is the righteous judgment. This is where the devil gets the ultimate punishment, because he's the one that introduced sin to the world. The whole world's on him, you see. He gets the worst. Again, society knows this understanding about your sins affecting other people or hurting other people. Bin Laden, he's got a special place in hell, people say. What about Hitler? Yeah, he's got his own, you know, corner in the cage. But the thinking there is that these guys are worse. Yep, and God knows that, and he judges worse. It doesn't justify you. Because someone else is worse than you. But it does mean that God looks at whether your sins affect someone else. You know, by the way, Paul uses the same righteous standard in his epistles talking about saved people. He's not talking about people going to hell, of course, but he's talking about your actions affecting others, your sins affecting others. And he says, don't do that. In Romans 14, in verse, this is, you know, how you consider other people or not. Romans 14, 13. Let us therefore, not therefore, judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way.
Amen.
Don't hurt someone else. Verse 15, if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, so you're doing something that's not wrong, but you're doing something uncharitably, destroy not him with your meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. What's the concern here? The other person. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12, the Corinthians didn't consider other people and their lack of charity, and Paul exhorts them and says, when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wow. So apparently, your actions that affect other people, God holds into account in his righteous judgment. It matters. You go to the grocery store and you've taken the corner too sharp and you scratch the floor with your cart and knock down the tower of spaghetti sauce, and you might get kicked out of the store. You go to NASA, you scratch their lens they use to look at the universe, and you know, you tear down their space rocket, you know, it's like, you're going to jail. And, you know, lots of fines. Well, yeah, I'm just scratching things up. They're different things. You're affecting more valuable things. It's like you're affecting other situations. This is our righteous judgment. We all understand this. This is also why the final judgment has to occur at the end of all things in Revelation chapter 20. You ever wondered that? Like, people argue, what does the judgment happen? Well, there's judgments, plural, but the final judgment happens over there. Why? Because when you're judging the lost or sinners for the consequences of their sins, you have to wait until all the actions are done.
Yeah.
So every sinner in history, their sins will be accounted for on that day because history's over now. That's why Babylon's held for account there, because look what they've done through history. Not good. Like Babylon, that started over here and traveled throughout history. About the devil, Genesis 3. Makes you think from a righteous judgment perspective. Again, all men can be saved. That if you're a sinner, you should die younger instead of older. Less sins to commit. But you should be saved.
Amen.
Then you can live forever. Your sins can be forgiven. God also judges on how much spurned responsibility you've taken. I'm talking about the lost here, okay? The more privilege or light or revelation that you've been exposed to, the more responsibility you have that you spurn, that's a greater judgment. In Romans chapter 2, verse 12, he talks about the Israel circumcision and uncircumcision, and how those without the law will be judged without the law, and those with the law will be judged with the law. If you've been given the law, you know better.
Yeah.
So it doesn't save you from judgment. You'll be judged even further because you know better. We understand this with our own children. If you're old enough to know better, you get a sterner punishment. Well, little baby didn't get punished. He doesn't know any better. God's righteous judge does not punish people for what they didn't know and couldn't know. But if he reveals something to you and says, yeah, it's right there. It's in the Bible. I told it to you. Jesus came 2,000 years ago. And you say, well, I didn't think it was that important. Jesus talked about this in Luke chapter 12. Remember these statements? When he's talking about the curse on this generation because of their rejection of him. And he says it's going to be worse for you than Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah was pretty bad because fire and brimstone and all that business. But why is it worse? Luke 12:47. That servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, this is a parable by the way, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. To whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. See the judgment? You have more, you're responsible for more. You've been told more, you should know better more. If you know God's will, then you're held accountable for his will. God's will has been revealed to you, you don't know it, you're not accountable for what you don't know. It's a righteous judgment. It doesn't mean either one of them are saved from the beating, by the way. There's still punishment. It's just a different degree. But do you see the righteous judgment here? People say, well, hell's unjust. Why? Because everyone gets tortured like marshmallows. Well, you're not appreciating the righteous judgment here. God's going to judge every action, word, thought, and deed. He's going to judge according to what you did, not someone else. And he's going to judge how much you treasured up or not, right? Because there is an effort there. We as Christians say your efforts don't matter for salvation because we know you're saved by grace. But if you're not saved by grace, your efforts and works kind of contribute to the judgment that gets poured out on you. Just like your rewards in heaven if you're saved. In James 3:1, he says, let there not be many masters, for they'll receive the greater damnation. Greater damnation. Yeah, there's a greater damnation and judgment for those who hold positions of responsibility and do wrong. Right? People in authority get real humble real quick when they go, you know, I'm just a person like everybody else. You were in a position that everyone gave privilege to, which means you're more accountable. That's what that means. That's why that justification doesn't always fly. If you wanted to be judged like everyone else, then don't treat yourself like someone else. Right? Wow. This is hard stuff, though, because we're talking about God's judgment of the lost, and this is judgment that was going to be upon me and you as well before Jesus Christ. Matthew 23, verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore, you shall receive the greater damnation. Why do they get greater damnation? Because they devoured widows' houses. They hurt someone else, and they had a position of responsibility. They were priests, right? They were Pharisees, and they had a responsibility. They spurned, they rejected, they neglected. Look at Matthew 10. Jesus teaches righteous judgment. 10:15, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you forth as sheep as wolves. Be ye therefore as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Sodom and Gomorrah, more tolerable for them? Like, they were judged pretty harshly for their wickedness. Like, if there's a hell and there's a heaven, and there is, then I'm pretty sure Sodom went to hell. Like, yep, but it's more tolerable for them than this city. Apparently, some parts are hell worse than others. And some judgments in hell are worse than others. And that makes a difference. Matthew 11, verse 21. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, Tyre and Sidon's all lost and dead now, right? But those guys are alive, and he says, you got works they never got. Okay, so judgment is justified. Hebrews 10:29, the author of Hebrews is talking about those who reject the new covenant, the spirit of grace, and he says, how much sorer punishment, sorer, that's a degree of punishment greater than. Hell is a righteous judgment of God, and it's not without equity. Romans 13, chapter 2, Paul talks about the powers of this world that are ordained of God, the powers themselves, we're not the people. And he talks about respecting the powers that be of God, specifically God's power to judge righteously, that he delegates to powers in the world to judge righteously. And if they're in positions to judge righteously and they do not, then they face the consequences of being in those positions and not judging righteously. That's how you hold people accountable in positions, by the way. As a Christian, should I just shut up and listen to everybody that does things wrong? No, you should hold them accountable to a righteous judgment. That's how you do it. Because they're in a position claiming to exercise righteous judgment, and that means under God's authority that they can do that if they exercise righteous judgment. But if they don't, they've got their own condemnation coming on them. Romans 13, verse 2, though, whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God. If you're resisting a righteous judgment, you're resisting God. And they that shall resist shall receive damnation. Why? Because you're resisting a righteous judgment. Amen. That in itself is damnable. Rulers are not a terror to good works. Oh, that was supposed to be a laugh moment. I don't know if we have a laugh card up here or not. Rulers, that's what they're supposed to be. Rulers are not supposed to be a terror to good works. Right? But to the evil, because they're supposed to judge righteously. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do evil, be afraid. People are afraid of hell because they know that there's evil in them, that they feel God will judge because he's holy, because hell is holy. People think of hell and they say it's so unconscionable to think about people punished in hell, in darkness and fire and gnashing of teeth. It's repulsive. Hell should be repulsive. Yeah. God wants hell to be repulsive so that you don't want to go there. That's the point of it. There's darkness, worms, fire, and torment. Worms, you know, you walk on worms. You don't even think about them. We take worms, dig them out of the ground, put them on a hook, and catch a fish. Like, that's how little we think of worms. You worm scientists notwithstanding. Right? With your worm farms. But worms are a shame. When people feel humbled and bad about themselves, they say things in the Bible like, I'm just a worm. I'm worthless, meaningless. Right? I'm contemned, held in contempt. I'm a shame. Fire burns, which not only hurts, it also separates what was made and created and divides and is conflicting and friction. Darkness is void of light. And torment, pains. This is a description of hell. People think inflicting pain, that's it right there. God would never inflict pain. Well, inflicting pain in hell is an administration of justice.
Amen.
God would never inflict pain. Again, I'd hearken you back to Osama bin Laden and Hitler. Apparently, they shouldn't have been judged either. Oh, those guys deserve pain. Right? So I see. So injustice, it's okay. Yes. Well, that's what hell is. Hell is a righteous judgment. It's not a wicked torture of the innocents. That is sadistic and psychopathic. But there's fire. You don't think there's literal fire, do you? Well, I'm on both sides of that fence. I think there might be literal fire there, burning, because people've seen it, like as far as in the Bible, it testifies to it. God talks about fire and holy fire. But there's also the function that fire performs, which is what will happen to you in hell. Okay? There's the holy hell next to the city where people will see fire. But it's not just the fire of the kind that you think where you cook your hamburgers over. Okay? Hellfire torments due to the state of your soul, not the delight of God.
Amen.
Right? That's what happens. And so hellfire afflicts pain because you are not right with God. That's how that works. In contrast, fire that God gives can also purify if you're right with God. So fire has those two functions. It can help clean and purify, or it can help destroy. Well, it depends on your relation to the fire, to God. God's a consuming fire. Okay. Ezekiel 18, God says, I have no delight in the death of the wicked. In hell, there is no light within you. If you're in hell, and if you're saved, you're not going to be, but in hell, there is no light within you, which means there's darkness. Jesus was the light, yes? He says about your eye, if your eye is dark, then the only thing that's in you is dark, and so the light of life is in the eye. He's talking about darkness within you. So people think, well, hell is just a dark room. I go in there, it's a dark room, and that's a terrible thing to have a dark room. Well, yeah, it is. But he also talks about light and darkness as being in your soul and your spirit, which is what happens when you die. Your soul gets separated. So darkness in your soul, that's speaking of a spiritual truth, a reality. It's still a reality, but it's about your soul. Okay, John 3:19, Jesus says, men loved darkness more than light. That's not talking about they didn't like to have candles in their house, even though that sometimes manifests itself like that. People like to stay in dark places, but they're talking about darkness as sin, and they don't like life. Right? That's what it's talking about. In themselves, they love darkness. They love sin. John talks a lot about light. In John 8, verse 12, he says, then spake Jesus again unto him, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. What if you don't follow Jesus? Then you walk in darkness. Which means you don't know where you're going. You don't know why you're there. People who go to hell won't know why they're going there. They don't think it's right that they go there. So the fact that people who are not saved think that hell is unholy, I'm not trying to convince them that it is. I'm trying to get them saved. Then they'll realize that it is. You understand? I'm trying to teach you that hell is holy so that you're not intimidated by the objections to hell.
Yeah.
It's a holy thing. In hell, there's punishment. But it's punishment is without pleasure, okay? Unlike modern prisons, you don't get punished and then have a vacation. Like, punishment is without pleasure. Oh, there's pain in hell. God's a torturer. No, he's a judge who judges rightly and he punishes, which means there's pain. That's what's going to happen. Revelation 14 talks about torment. Torment's pain. Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. Do you think it's going to be a pleasurable time in hell? This is a concept, a painted picture that is not true, that I'm going to hell because that's where the party's at. I'm going to hell because it's a good time there. Like, no, it's not. Joy is of God. Matthew 8, verse 29, everything you can enjoy that's right is of God. When people enjoy sin, they love darkness. Matthew 8, 29, and behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? This is the devil talking, devils. Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? They know that Jesus will torment them, and they know when, and they're saying, please don't torment us. The devils, who know Jesus better than anyone else on the earth at the time, are looking at him going, oh, son of love. No, he's saying, don't torment us. He's the tormentor. Why is he the tormentor? Because he's the judge, and the devils know that they're wicked.
Yeah.
Would that men knew that. Maybe they can be saved. Those devils could not. In hell, torment burns. And the torment, the pain, the fire, it burns. It's not, I was trying to say earlier about fire, the non-literal aspect of fire is that it's not just an external fire. There's a burning we talk about having inside ourselves and our soul as well. There is a burning and a torment. Torment specifically, that word doesn't just mean the affliction of pain externally, as if you're going to have a body and God's up there slapping your arm, you know. Like, that's not what's going on. It's a torment that exists and originates from inside yourself, because that's where your resistance to God is. It wasn't your body, it was just a tool. It was your soul that resisted God. And thus, torment uses words like remorse. You know what remorse is like? You felt remorse, maybe? It's tormenting. To feel the burden of guilt, you ever felt that? It's not good. In fact, one reason why Christians don't like to talk about hell and judgment like this, because it brings up guilt, makes you feel guilty, and guilty feels bad. That's what hell feels like times a million. It's like, what if everything you ever thought and said was brought to justice? And you actually were convinced that we're guilty, because you're no longer trapped in the ignorance and blindness of your flesh, and now here you are, and you're going, yep, I'm guilty. That's not a good place to be in. Again, even the world recognizes this. Mental health professionals talk about trying to remove people from their guilt and removing guilt itself, because it's not good for you. It's like, that's hell. Hell is people being convinced of their guiltiness and not having forgiveness and thus having the burden of their guilt forever. Would that someone would take the guilt from them? I wonder who could do that. Maybe Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's the solution to that problem. But this is also what hell is, you understand? Christians don't talk about hell, so the world thinks it's their domain now. We can talk about violent avengers and talk about removing guilt and talk about the pains of it. The Bible talks about these things. Anguish. That is what people feel inside themselves. Tribulation and anguish. The weeping and gnashing of teeth that the Bible describes in hell occurs because they've lost something. What happens when you've lost something great? Have you seen the tears of a mother who's lost their child? All right, before the time? Well, if it's brought to your attention all the lives that you've hurt and all the things that you've done in effect because of your sins, that's great regret and loss. Not good. Weeping, yeah. Gnashing of teeth, sure. Frustration, that's what that is. You gnash your teeth and you're frustrated. But things don't happen according to what you wanted to happen. You thought your will was stronger than God's, and it didn't mean a battle of wills. You thought your will could dictate your own destiny. Nope. He offers you a choice to be saved. You reject that, and he gives you what you want, which is not to be saved, and then you regret that in hell because you're gnashing your teeth. Don't think you belong there. And guess what? You don't belong there. God did not make you to be there. Everything about it is against what God made you to be. And now you're being turned into something you were never meant to be. A worm. Okay? Matthew 8:12. So you want to know what hell is like? Hell is not earth. Okay, it's not hell. But sin is here and corruption's here, and you can taste a little bit of hell in the same way you could taste a little bit of heaven, but it's not the same as heaven and hell. It's just you could taste a little bit of it. The goodnesses of this life is like heaven diminished by a million, and the bad things of life are like hell diminished by a million. Okay? Because God is, in his provision, is providing this time in which you can have a choice for the good or the bad, for God or for yourself, to repent or not. And that's what hell ultimately is. It's God is everywhere. And it's God for your good or God for your bad based on judgment. And this is hell. You do not want God against you. Right? Because if you're denying God, you're denying the things that he provides, which means you're denying hope. God's the only one to provide hope. Even the world recognizes this. They say, well, there is no afterlife. There's no eternal life. You just die and you're dead. That is hopeless. In God, there is hope. Without God, you have no joy. Man, joy, lots of things. It's vanity, ultimately. There's no pleasure without God. God's the one who gives pleasure. Without pleasure, what do you call that? Pain. Okay? There's no peace without God. If there's no peace, what do you call that? Torment and anguish. There's no comfort without God. Without comfort, what do you call that? It doesn't feel good. There's no life without God. What do you call that? Death. There's no strength without God. What do you call that? Weakness. There's no grace without God. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. So what's hell? Getting what you deserve. That's what that is. God forbid that you should go there if you trust Christ's finished work on the cross. But people choose hell instead of submitting to God and salvation. They do that. The universalists will say, nope, we're going to take away their choice because we love them too much. God loves them too much. We're not going to let them choose because they know people choose to go to hell rather than to serve God and to know God or to believe in God. But hell is God giving men what they want. That's what it is. And it's not that they want the torment and the pain. They want all the good, but they don't want God. And you can't have the good without God. And they would rather be left alone without God than to submit to him. You see this in this life in the sense that reprobates, sinners, maybe you were here too, enjoy provoking the anger of religious people. I just shake my head, it's ridiculous, but you ever seen this? Where people in the world, they want to provoke religious people. They'll dress up like Satan, you know, they'll put 666 on their head, you know, things like that. They'll all pentagram in front yards, and then just to get your cackles, you know, just like, oh, they're angry now, those Christians. As if that matters. They love to be an affront to God. Okay? They love to provoke God's wrath. And the reason why is because when religious people who are supposed to be Christ-like get angry, what's that look like? Hypocrisy. When God, who's supposed to be the God of love, shows his wrath, what's that look like? Hypocrisy. They think by provoking God's wrath, it justifies them. You see? God is a hateful God. Yeah, I knew that already. If Christians knew the truth about God, that he loves and he hates, that he's holy and righteous as well as loving and gracious, it would not be an affront, but secondly, it would take away the justification that sinners have when they try to provoke God. But they think it justifies their hatred. People will go to hell thinking that God's condemnation of them in hell justifies their own hatred of God because they're exposed to a thing that God hates. See, God is hateful. Yeah, he hates sin. And he offers to save you from it. So sinners will pursue what they love. Have you ever seen this? Have you ever seen sinners pursue what they love, even if it hurts them? Yeah, been there? Yeah. I didn't want to confess, but it's like we've all been there. That you sin even when it hurts you. Why do you do that? Why would someone just choose this? You do it all the time. You think there's more time. You think that it's not going to be so bad. And then the consequence is worse than the beginning, and you do it anyway. Right? That's what hell is, folks. It's a little bit right now. That's what hell will be. Why would people choose to go to hell? But for that reason, they'll pursue what they love against what is right until it hurts them, even unto death. This is suicidal, right? People say God's a sadistic psychopath. The real insane sadistic psychopaths are those that choose hell over God. And that was you before you got saved.
Amen.
And that's the world. But God's willing that any should perish. He's holy, his judgment's holy, and God can save ungodly men by faith in Christ Jesus, right?
Amen.
Paul says from before the world began, before hell was even created, God purposed to call men with a holy calling to save them by his grace, not their works. Which means before, even though God knew he had a righteous judgment against the devil and his angels and anyone that would follow them in their wickedness, he also purposed before all that to save men by grace if they would receive it through faith. And so, God is offering grace through faith. No one in their right mind wants people to go to hell. Okay? No one in their right mind wants to go to hell. If you're in your right mind, you don't want to go to hell. And if you have the right heart, you don't want other people to go to hell. And that's why we do ministry. All right, we'll cover next week about who's in hell, if we can know that. And thank you for walking through that lesson on justice and hell. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir.
Do